It is our custom in these meetings to read a portion of Scripture together. And whilst we are doing this, would you switch off and read together Leviticus 23. This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and we have read together Leviticus 23 as a preparation to the study of Acts 2, or at least a feature of Acts 2. If we were to make a study of the whole chapter, I'm afraid that the time allotted to us this evening would not just be long enough. So I want to confine my thoughts to one particular feature, and then I believe that if this is grasped, then the consequences that follow will be fairly well understood. I must thank Brother Ernie for his prayer. You know, he summed up some preliminary remarks that I wanted to make. He didn't know what I was going to say, mind you, but I really felt that those things that he did say and pray for, particularly me, harmonized with some preliminary remarks I had in mind. And I thought he was going to sum up the rest of the address too, in which case we'd have just shut up and gone home, you see. But he's left me something to say. I suppose it could be said of me, as it was said of Timothy, that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. I was very happy to have been brought up in a Christian home with Christian parents, and from a very young boy I had a great desire after the Word of God. Now that's something that I'm very proud of, and something in which I am happy to boast. And it seems as though the God of grace did follow me always in these things, and I bless him every moment of the day. And I have come to this conclusion now, as I've advanced in years, that a perfect understanding of the unfolding purpose of God, and in this I am thoroughly convinced, it is necessary to rightly divide the word of truth. There is no doubt about it. If one considers the scripture and willy-nilly reads the present into the past into the present, then it can only result in absolute and utter confusion, because there's no clear-cut thought to just juggle with terms and treat them as though they just didn't mean actually what they meant or what they do mean. I think that the moment I saw this wonderful principle of right division, all the conflicting shadows of doubt and obscurity just vanished, and the shaft of sunlight from God's grace just simply swept away most of my difficulties anyway. I still have some friends, even perhaps as you have. But to see most of them go, and to see another one who's been very dear to me rejoice in a clear-cut understanding of truth, is a great blessing. And we rejoice together. Then to confuse terms and times when truth was written can result not only in confusion, but in the overthrow of faith. Now, that's not a trite saying. I have seen it happen. I shall never forget that for 2 years of my early Christian experience was spent with the Pentecostal people. And there was not one aspect of that particular doctrine which I did not experience or examine. But not knowing then the right division of truth, I saw things which you would never believe or hardly believe if I were to tell you. The Acts period from 1 to 28 has been rightly called by many the battleground for dispensational truth. And so it is. And so much has been read into the early chapters of the Acts that truth has been well nigh smothered by centuries of tradition. And when one steps into this arena, as it were, and throws down the gauge, one is faced with words that which we have sung so often before. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. And dare to make it known. Yes. For once you step into that particular arena and battle for the truth, my, many, many cases, you stand alone. But thank God, never lonely. And so then, we'll open the book. And as Dr. Bullinger said in his How to Understand the Bible, he said, let us open the book and let us allow it to speak for itself. That's a secret, you know, for it could speak far more loudly, far more clearly for itself than anyone can speak on its behalf. And it is to this end that we turn to Acts chapter 2. I suppose it's taken us a long time to get to it, but never mind. I think some of these remarks are very necessary. Acts chapter 2. And you know, friends, I don't think we're going to get beyond the first verse. It doesn't matter. You will notice that when you get to this Acts chapter 2, it starts with the word and. Now you say, well, so what, you see? But, oh, it's very necessary to consider this little word, you see, because you know this. When you sit down to write a letter, or when you meet someone to begin a conversation, you never start with and. You never start with and. You only use the word and when you've already said something else. Then you say and because it's going to connect your subsequent remarks to those that you have already made. And so, that's why the word in itself is called a conjunction. It links two things together. And it's so simple, isn't it, that this little word does indicate that the writer who wrote Acts chapter 2 also wrote Acts chapter 1. You see? And when you open Acts chapter 1, and the writer speaks of a former treatise that I have written, O Theophilus, you find that you have to go back somewhere else, you see. You just keep on going back. And friend, if you just kept on going back, you know where you'd land, don't you? You'd write back in Leviticus 23 and Exodus 12 right the way back. You see, friend, what I'm impressing is this, that you cannot take an isolated portion of Scripture and just make it mean whatever you fancy it might mean. Never. Or just to prove some fancy little address that you want to give of your own, ignoring terms, ignoring time, ignoring who said it, to whom it was said, it doesn't matter. And then you'll all go home satisfied. But if you are a thorough workman, oh yes, that's the scripture. Be diligent to show thyself approved unto God. A workman, not a student, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. You see, you're not asked to write scripture. All you're asked to do is read it. And remarkable enough, it's in English. Marvelous, isn't it? And it's English that we understand. And if we apply the simple principle of logic, it's English words which commend itself to our intelligence. So then, we'll just have a look at the former treatise that the writer of the Acts wrote, and we can't go right back to the beginning, of course, but the last chapter is the previous chapter to Acts 1, and that might amaze somebody who's listening to this recording. All we know, but how fortunate we are, But there are others still writing to me, asking questions on Acts 2 and 3. So it's necessary that we must make these things specifically clear so that they understand with us. A letter recently written to me from Southern Rhodesia, thanking me for the ministry. Oh, friend, the word of God is not found, is it? I haven't stepped out of the country. And here's missionary work being done in Southern Rhodesia. Thanking me and saying, please tell me what you mean by whatever he wanted to know. And so I write off, and now it's a correspondence. However, Luke 24. And you know this chapter so well, don't you? You hardly need to read it anymore. It's the first day of the week, it's the resurrection, and then after the resurrection, there is that wonderful little story, not a story that's been made up, but a part of history, where those two are on the way to Emmaus. My, how wonderful that is. You know, as they walked, they were sad. My, my. And you have to say, like the Lord said, why are you sad? Why do these thoughts arise in your heart? You know, if we ask more questions of the Holy Spirit, you know what he'd do? He'd answer them. You know that? Even in your sleep, he would reveal them to you. You'd wake up in the morning refreshed and say, I've seen it. Eureka! I've found it. You see? That's what happens. Well, why were they saying? Well, look at a verse there. when they say, we thought, verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. That was the cause of their sadness. We trusted that it should have been he that would have redeemed Israel. They weren't concerned about the Gentile world at all. Their sole and principal concern, the very thought that consumed their being and reduced them to tears was this. We thought that he would have redeemed Israel. And it's the third day. My, my. If they'd have only looked and seen, you know, but their eyes were holding, that they should not know him. But, you know how the Lord comes back and he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe what? What were they slow to believe? All that the prophets had spoken. That's what they were slow. And how many are today to believe all that the prophets had spoken? He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? Isn't it not written? My, my. And it happened with friend and foe alike. That was the trouble. You remember when Herod called the scribes and said, where's Christ going to be born? They said, oh, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it's written by the prophets. And they never went. They knew the time. For the wise men had told them, we've seen his star in the east. They knew the place. They never went. And here, reduced to sadness, and they'd forgotten all that the prophets had written. And so, he goes all through it again. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. My, what a walk that was. What a heart burned they had. Did not our heart burn with it? And you can have that too, you know, friends. Just as a little aside, when you walk with the Lord in the light of his word. My, what a heart burn you can have then. And the distance from Jerusalem to Emmaus was roughly 7.5 miles. So when they got home, and they saw the risen Lord in all his wonder and glory. They walked all the way back, 7.5 miles, late at night. Now that must have been a revelation to them, mustn't it? They didn't catch a bus, you see, or a taxi. 15 miles. To go back and tell them, we have seen him, you see? Well, of course, the Lord finally gets back to Jerusalem and meets the disciples, of course. And while we won't go into every detail, that statement occurs again about the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. We must read that. In verse 44, "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Now this is, next verse is very wonderful. "Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures." When? Then. After his resurrection, he opened their understanding, and then they understood. You see, they never had a clear-cut understanding before. It's obvious, isn't it? Because it wasn't until that moment that the eyes of their understanding were opened, and they understood the Scriptures. And he said unto them, "Thus it is written." Thus it is written. In this way it's written. "And thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things." And so, when Luke tells you the sequel to this chapter, he says, "I'm going to sit down now and write Acts 1. You see, now we're turning to Acts 1. But you will see the consuming thought in Luke 24 is this: the redemption of Israel. That was what consumed the mind. And it was written in the law, the Psalms and the prophets, so that they should have no doubt about it. Now then, Luke says, "I'm going to write a latter treatise." This is the second one. "I've written the former, O Theophilus. Now in order that you should have a perfect understanding of things written in order, I'm going to write a sequel to it." So he writes Acts 1, and a statement that you are very, very familiar with. We don't need to point out even verse in this chapter, but the Lord Jesus, in his risen state, in his glorified state, he was with these disciples no less than 40 days. You know that, don't you? 40 days before he went up into glory, after his resurrection. And he spent 40 days. Now, in our terms, friends, that's 1 month and 9 or 10 days, whichever number of days your month has, you see. 1 month and 10 days. He was with them, expounding the kingdom of God. For by that time, friends, with an opened understanding and an exposition of the kingdom of God by a risen Christ, there could be no doubt in their mind as to any future action or words. Or would you think so? Of course you don't think so. And when the exposition is finished, the one question that Peter asked was, "Wilt thou at this time, now, restore the kingdom again to Israel?" See, the Lord had said, "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the prophets. These are the things I told you about. These are the things that have happened." So says Peter, "Well now, Lord, you've died, you've been buried, you've been raised again, and soon you'll be ascending into glory. Well now, will you now restore the kingdom again to Israel? Will the restoration of Israel take place now? My, can you see the gleam in his eye? Can you see the hope almost bubbling out of his lips? My love, after all this time, will you, Lord, now?" And he never said yes, and he never said no. This is what he said: "It's not for you to know the time." He answered their question at this time, now. He said, "It's not for you to know the time, Peter." Now that's been put in the Father's authority. But I'm going to tell you what to do. Now you carry on. You occupy in this time. You preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. And then you'll see what happens. That was the situation now before Peter. And so, Acts chapter 2. They waited in Jerusalem. And they had to wait until that moment the Lord said, when you shall be endued with power from on high. So they waited. And the chapter 2 begins, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now, we could actually just go on reading, you know, ignore that little bit. It's just a number of words, you see. We needn't pause over it, perhaps. We needn't give it another thought. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, you know, and we used to sing in those early days, they were in an upper chamber, they were all with one accord, and they were all filled with Spirit by the Lord, and off we went in tongues. I didn't go off in tongues. Oh, no. They did. And all this was the Spirit. This was Pentecostal Spirit. All they want was gifts, gifts, and more gifts. However, that's by the way. That's only because they read when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one place together and so on. You see, but we say, halt. You see? Is this just the name Pentecost, or does it really mean something? Ought we have to have a better understanding of Pentecost, or is it just a word that it's come over from, you know, it was in the Greek, and it still retains its Greek pronunciation and meaning, so we'll go on. No, I say, let's stop. What is Pentecost? What's the meaning of the word? Because I don't speak Greek, friends. Don't think that for one moment. I wish I did, and I wish I had a full understanding, but I do know this, that Pentecost is a Greek word, and it's a combination of two Greek words. It's a combination of pente and kostos. And you know what it means? 50 days. That's what it means. So let's read again. And when the 50 days was fully come. Ah, you see. You just can't say that, can you, and forget it. Because you say, now, 50 days, wrong. Well, what about it? You see, it stops you abruptly. 50 days from what? You see? What's the 50 days about? Why 50 days? Well, when I looked up, I didn't look up the Syriac and Vulgate version, but I looked up the Companion Bible, and that told me what the Syriac and Vulgate version said about this, you see. So it's quite simple, friends. You don't have to be a real scholar, you know. You just look up the book, and there it is. You just commit it to memory, that's all. And it says, when the days were completed. I thought, well, it's still a little bit obscure, you know. So I took Rotherham out, you see. When the day of Pentecost was filling up the number of days. That's how that began. So I said, well, I've got another version, Weymouth. I better have a look at that one too, you see. So looking at Weymouth, he says, at length on the day of Harvest Festival. So I thought, my, my, we're getting a lot of things here out of Pentecost, aren't we, you see. And then I thought, well, as the Companion Bible has been so kind as to tell me what the Syriac and Vulgate has told me, let me see what that says. See? And that said, this refers to the completion of 7 weeks, 50 days from the waving of the sheaf of first fruits. Well, now, where's that going to take you? You see, you read about sheaf of first fruits, didn't you? You never read it in Acts 2, but you see, it's embedded right there. And that's why you won't get past the word Pentecost in this chapter. You see, it's 7 o'clock now. And we've hardly touched it, but you must have this groundwork. We must have this foundation. Because if we don't, we shall never know what to read into the rest of Acts 2 or even Acts 3. And then when you get to disciples selling their houses and their lands, what are you going to do about that? You see, if you're living in Pentecost, what are you doing with a house? What am I doing with a loan on the bank? It won't do. It won't do, friends, will it? They sold their houses and lands. We're anticipating truth, but it doesn't matter. This is what happened. And they laid the money at the apostles' feet. They didn't care, you know, not about possession. What they did care about was that this day of Pentecost had come and it meant something. And won't be some of those that didn't quite, you know, let me see now. We'll sell the land. We'll keep half the money and give them the other half in case. You know that? Ananias and Sapphira. You know what happened to them, did you? My, my. There was no leniency there. It was dangerous. They doubted. No, they didn't doubt. The scripture doesn't say they doubted. They lied to the Holy Ghost. That's what they did. So it has tremendous import, isn't it? I think we ought to stand just a little while longer on this word. So then, it takes us back to Leviticus 23. You know, some people must think us crazy. We start on Acts 2 and then we suddenly find ourselves way back at the beginning of the Bible almost. I wish they did it too and were as crazy as we were. Well, that's always the same thing. Paul, thou art mad. Oh well, never mind. Leviticus 23. Look, the first 3 months of the Jewish year, now I'm going to be careful here because when I say the Jewish year, I mean the Jewish year after it had been turned inside out, you see, because on the day of Passover, you remember back in Exodus 12, the Lord said, this month shall be the beginning of months to you. It'll be the first month of the year to you. Well, you say, so what? You see? Well, if I said to you, now January shall be the beginning of months to you, it'll be the first month of the year to you, you'd say, well, what's it going to be to you? As though it was something different. No, no. What had happened was this. That the first month, of the year that the Lord was talking about was actually the seventh month, you see. And he said, now this seventh month is going to be the first month to you, you see. So the Lord just had taken their year apart like that and shifted this half forward and that half backward. And so the months from Passover was Abib or Nisan. I don't know whether that's the correct pronunciation, but we're not worried about pronunciation. We understand what is meant. Abib, Zif, and Sivan. And if I translate them into English months, well, we won't be so lost, will we? Because you don't know what Abib is, and or, you know, some of you might not. But if I say April, May, and June, then it will be much clearer, wouldn't it? If I said to you that the Passover, even today, or what passes for the Passover, an unintentional pun, what passes for the Passover today isn't the Passover, but they still keep it in April, you see. It's compatible with the month of Abib. Actually, the month of Abib cuts 2 months of ours in half. That's the latter half of March and the first part of April, you see. And that's what makes these people a peculiar people, you know, because their day cuts 2 hours in half anyway, you see. It goes on like that. And their day starts with the evening and not the morning, you see. The first hour of the day to a Hebrew is 7 o'clock in the evening, you see. And that's why our Lord could sit down in the evening of the day of the 14th of Nisan and eat the Passover and die at the true Passover in the afternoon of the same day. You see that? Wonderful, isn't it? Just simple, but that's by the way. And so then on the 14th day of Abib, Leviticus 23 verse 5, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Just a thought here. These are the feasts of the Lord. That's how Leviticus starts like that, you see. But when you get to the other end of the scripture and these things have gone by reason of unbelief, you'll find that John, in his Gospel, writes, there was a feast of the Jews. You see, Leviticus says, these are the feasts of the Lord. See, but when it's all over and these Jews are just worshipping the thing instead of the one that originated these things, It's the feast of the Jews, the Passover. It is not that. But it meant something here, you see. In the 14th day of the first month of Evan is the Lord's Passover. That's the April month. And verse 6 says, and on the 15th day of the same month, that's Aviv, is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Remember that, because it's very, very important later on. I'm not going to give you a long exposition on these feast things. Much of it baffles me. But it's the significant aspects of these feasts that matter, and they're only interpreted later on, and we shall see them. Now let's pause and consolidate. This verse 11, incidentally, is the morrow after the Sabbath that the priest shall wave it, of course, is the offering of first fruits. Remember that. That is important. Now we'll pause and consolidate as far as we've gone. Now, when these feasts were given in Leviticus 23, well, it wasn't just to pass the time away. You see, it wasn't as though the children of Israel had nothing else to do. You see, they were called, a special people, called out from all the nations that were then on the earth, and they were a special people unto the Lord, and they were given these feasts. As I say, not because that, it would make them feel nice to have all this religious practice and observation, but they were obviously given for some purpose. And we are in a fortunate position because we Gentiles, now in this day and age, because we've got the whole story spread out in front of us. Always remember that. You see? And we can go to the Hebrew epistle, which these people couldn't because it hadn't been written, and we discover that the law, in chapter 10 of Hebrews, the law was a shadow of the good things to come. You see, Hebrews talks about the better things, the lasting things where the others were passing away. That the actual law that was given, although it was good and just and holy, it was only a shadow. It was passing. It was going to give place to the reality. So then, with this thought in mind, I want you to come then with me to John chapter 18. The Gospel by John, chapter 18. And verse 28. Reads like this. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So here it is. It's operating even to this moment. This question of the Passover. And it was the 14th day of the first month. Remember that. It never altered. The day of Passover never altered. Now then, on this very day, they were leading the Lord away to crucifixion. This is very wonderful, friends, because previously, when they sought the Lord's life, these priests and scribes and elders, you know what they said to one another, don't you? Not on the feast day. Not on the feast day. Lest there be an uproar among the people. Friends, it couldn't be any other day. It couldn't be any other day. They had omitted to remember that the moment that this one was betrayed, the whole matter was taken out of their hands, and it was placed in the hands of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Not on the feast day? Yes, it must be on the feast day. And so on the Passover, as they, in their hypocrisy, delivered him to Pilate. They said, well, we can't come in, we're going to keep the Passover. And out they went. Verse 39. Pilate is speaking and he says, but ye have a custom. He's already found no fault in him. But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And they all again, and then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And the scripture thoughtfully adds that Barabbas was a robber. It could have been left out, couldn't it? But the Holy Spirit thought better. That's the one they prefer. But there's no doubt about this question, that he was delivered to die on the day of the feast of the Passover. And John chapter 19, verse 18. Well, verse 17, and he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucify him. You see, the same day. And two other with him on either side, one and Jesus in the midst. And so, these scriptures are conclusive in this fact that the Lord died at the very same moment, if you like, that they were slaying the lamb for the Passover. At the moment the priest was slaying the lamb that had been kept from 10 to 14 days to discover whether it had been without spot and without blemish. So this one had been examined, and even Pilate, both friends and enemies alike, attest to this one great fact. I find no fault in this man. And at the moment that those lambs died, so did he. And thus, Paul could sit down and write in 1 Corinthians, don't turn to it, friends, my light's gone up. Chapter 5 and verse 7, Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. And friends, that's the Passover, all Passovers. It could never possibly be remembered or celebrated anymore after that, with any truth, with any reality. He was the fulfillment of the type. He was the reality, the substance of the shadow. It was, and he died on the 14th day of Nisan. And he rose from the dead the day after the Sabbath. You remember when the sheaf offering of first fruits was to be weighed? The day after the Sabbath. As the priest, the day after the Sabbath, brought in from the field the first few ripened ears of barley, in order to wave them before the altar as a promise and an earnest of the harvest that was surely to follow, so he rose from the dead. And then the Apostle Paul sits down and writes in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 20, Christ the first fruits, and afterward they at his coming. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it simple? You see, we don't have to go into all the details of the offerings. These are the principal things happening on the very same day. Now then, says Leviticus 23, that you shall number from the sheaf of the wave offering 50 days. You see, this was taking them to June, the month of June. And we say 50 days. Now let me see. He was with the disciples 40 days, wasn't he? And it only leaves 10 days, doesn't it? You see, and the Lord says, now, tarry you in Jerusalem, not many days hence, you see. Well, that could easily be 10. In fact, I believe it was 10. I'm not going to argue with it. Friends, it says that they numbered 7 sevens. And you know, 7 sevens. It's the easiest thing to remember. Do you remember your multiplication tables? You thought over 6 eights and you and 8 nines. But 7 sevens came out like this. 49. It's just like that. You did, didn't you? Easy. You never made a mistake with 7 sevens. But anything else, so simple. So 7 sevens, you shall number 7 sevens of Sabbaths. 49 days, and then the next day, 50. And you know, that's what happened. And on the 50th day, down came the Holy Spirit and baptized these apostles that were at Jerusalem, waiting for the Spirit. It was fulfilled in him. He said, tell you, I'll send the Comforter. You wrote that I send him, and I'll send him. Oh, it's him all the time. So then the disciples then, on this occasion of Pentecost, were filled with Holy Spirit, endowed with gifts. Now let's turn to another scripture. Romans 15, chapter 8. Romans chapter 15, and verse 8. Now this is a scripture which is very often overlooked. Do you know why? It's right at the back of the end of the Roman epistle, among all the salute this and salute her and salute him. And sometimes there's a chapter we jump, you know, don't we? Because we're not worried about who's being saluted. We ought to. You know, it's just as much inspiration of the Word of God. So, chapter 15 and verse, I said 8, yes. Says the apostle, now I say that Jesus Christ was the minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. You see, this is what he was doing. The promises were made in these feasts and these fasts. And here he comes, the literal fulfillment of them all. And he was to confirm those promises that were made unto the fathers. He fulfilled Passover, he fulfilled first fruits, and he fulfilled Pentecost in their order and at their time. And while these feasts in themselves contain promises veiled to our Gentile mind, they must have been very explicit to these people who had to celebrate. So let's come back to Leviticus chapter 23 once more, because Pentecost wasn't the last of the feasts mentioned. Leviticus 23, verse 24. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, ye shall have a Sabbath, a memorial of the blowing of trumpets, and the holy convocation. And verse 27, also on the tenth day of the seventh month, there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering unto made by fire unto the Lord. And there's one more in verse 34. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the feast of tabernacles for the 7 days unto the Lord. Now when this Moses wrote this book of Leviticus, I don't suppose he had any kind of break in his mind, even as Isaiah never had any break in his mind, when in his chapter 61 he wrote, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, just like that, as though the one were following on the heels of the other. Well, this writer, he talks about Passover, first fruits, Pentecost, trumpets, tabernacles. Just all in one breath, as it were, right through the chapter. And do you see that from the month of June to the month of October, a matter of 4 months. 4 months. And if Christ could fulfill the first three, one after the other like that, humanly speaking, it could have gone on. And in September, October, the remaining feast being fulfilled. I speak humanly, of course, but thinking it could have happened. And it's only, you know, it didn't happen, and you know the scriptures that will prevent it from happening. But God knew it wouldn't happen, you see, and that's why he interposed quite a number of other things. But we look from the other end of the story. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, he never knew anything about the dispensation of the mystery. He never knew anything about the dispensation of the grace of God. That was all hidden God until the time of its revelation. But when he stood up on the day of Pentecost, and chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's crying out the urgent appeal of repent, repent. You see, be baptized for the remission of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, repent that your sins may be blotted out. And he shall send Jesus Christ. You see, it's urgent. And what happened? You know what happened in the first early chapters? 5,000 converted. 5,000! Little later on, 3,000! My, first fruit. Pentecost. Here, an earnest of the harvest that was certain to come. But, had these people repented? But, I say, they didn't. You see? And so it's gone on, and on, and on, 2,000 years of time. Well, my time is up now, friends, I must close. I wish I could go on a bit longer, because there's much that I should have said and I haven't said. But we always do that kind of thing. But isn't it wonderful to know this? That although Satan has thwarted, or rather attempted to thwart the plan of God, God had, can I use a human expression, an ace up his sleeve? And he introduced this wonderful dispensation in this interim period when Israel refused to believe, went out in their blindness, and the feast could never be fulfilled in him while they remained in unbelief and in doubt. And here, you and I have come into this glorious knowledge of this dispensation of the mystery, which is filling up this interim period. Beloved friends, how fortunate we are. And what a meaning in Pentecost. Now you'll be able to go home and open this Acts afresh and say, oh, let's look at it again. I hope you do. Because you know what I shall do when I get home? I shall open it just once more and say, I wish I'd have said that. And I wish I'd have said this. But you won't know what I left out, friends, will you? So you can fill in the little spaces yourself and rejoice with joy unspeakable. But as you make it clear, always impress listeners and writers with this fact, that although it never happened, the whole purpose of God is not absolutely suspended in midair. It is provided for you the most wonderful things that ever you could wish for. Blessings which surpass all human imagination. Let me close with this. Do you remember as a child, or I don't know whether you might have experienced it recently, grown up, you know, you had your nose flattened to a confectioner's window, you know what I mean? And you saw the chocolates and the... I used to look at one shop particularly, I remember this. The toffee was going, you know, being stretched between two arms that were going round and round like this, you know. It was luscious. And I thought, supposing somebody took the window away, you know. Man, said, help yourself. You know, did you ever remember when your tummy went over like that, you know, just a little, as if it would, but, you know, that's what God has done. He's exhibited blessings that hardly you can contain, hardly that you can even take in. Not only shown them to you, he's taken the shop window away and said, look, help yourself, friend. Blessed with all blessings that are spiritual in the heavenly places in Christ. Friends, utilize the time. Redeem the moment to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery which has been hidden from past generations, but now revealed. So let us rejoice together in this exposition, thoughtfully given, a stammering tongue, friends. But I trust that it might be a tremendous blessing, not only to you, but others who are learning and longing and waiting so that they can drink it in. So let's be thankful and glorify him, who is the organizer and the initiator of all these things, that our joy might be exceedingly full. Amen.